That's how we're going to start service every time now. So if you want to check that out later, that is a real shofar from Israel. It was a gift from Roger and Gail. And it is a real ram's horn. Or it's not a ram. What was it again? Greater Kudus. And you can tell because if you smell it in the inside of it, it smells like a dead animal. It does. Don't talk to Chris after this because her breath is horrible right now. So we all tried to make a sound out of it. Was it Friday? Yeah, we're all trying to make a sound out of it, and all of us sound like just spit, and Chris just picks the thing up and goes, boop, boop. We're like, oh, my God. Awesome. Hidden talent. To remind, we made the decision to have Christmas Eve service at 5 p.m., and I think early enough for those who can make it to do their Christmas Eve stuff with their families, and same with New Year's Eve. We figure we'll keep it standard. So 5 on next Friday and the Friday after. Thursday, right. We have some food. We bought some food yesterday for Christmas Eve. Some nice, we were up in Portland yesterday at some fancy market and got some nice cheeses and stuff. So that's just it's a hook if you want to come join us on Christmas Eve. So let's begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God and to worship God this morning, if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son that we celebrate here this morning. And we continue to do so throughout this week. We thank you that you have given him to us, that he is God and came to the world to be our Savior. We are so humbled before you to have such gifts and to have hearts full of joy and rejoicing and love because you have given it to us. We could not have it without you, and we understand that and are, again, just in awe and in great thankfulness to what you have blessed each of us with, as well as the church as a whole. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue this morning to guide us in your word and our worship and our rejoicing of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Repeat the sounding joy. wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child.
How great.
great is our God, and oh, we'll see how great.
All right, turn your Bibles to Luke 2. And if I failed to mention that there will not be classes on Christmas Day or New Year's Day, then I didn't say that. So 5 o'clock on the eves, no classes on the days. Luke 2, verse 8. We recently completed a very brief study on God's namesake. What is done for His namesake, what's not done. But within that namesake, you know, which that's the phrase that is used, we lose our lives for His sake. We did the study because Joshua asked in Joshua 7:10, what will you do for your great name? But within that, there are hundreds of names for God in the Bible. All proper nouns, all of them that reflect something about His person or character. So as I was saying to, whether I wanted to do a Christmas message this year or not, and I talked to Chris about it, and I was like, well, you know, I've kind of done everything that I would like to do. You know, I've done the star, I've done a message on the Magi, I've done the shepherds. And I'm like, you know, I just don't want to keep repeating that. And so Chris was like, well, why don't you do something on His names? Don't the angels announce names to the shepherds? And I'm like, wow, that's brilliant. So I started to work on this both Friday and yesterday, and it's brilliant when you look at it that way. It's a brilliant insight, and I think actually we're going to make a book out of this when once I got to work on it a little bit more. But when the angels come to the shepherds, they announce three names that is of the one who is to be born. So in verse 8, and in the same region where some shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I like that that's the first thing that they say, because mankind gets afraid of God, His majesty, the wonder of Him, His magnificence, His size, you know, His just sheer magnitude of what God is, can scare us. And so should it, you know. It's like a tidal wave coming at you. You should be naturally scared. So the angels say, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. That's a word for gospel, of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so we have three names, Savior, Christ, and Lord. So what I decided to do was to look at these names in a sort of a breadth of context of scriptures in which they're used. Because they're Greek words, most of them are in the New Testament, but not all, because we have this Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which was done in the 3rd century before Christ. This is 70 scholars, Hebrew scholars, got together and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, And so some of the Hebrew words, their Greek equivalents have been chosen by those scholars. And so when we see a word like Christos, for instance, which is the Greek word for Christ, if you go look in the Septuagint, you actually find it there, and in different contexts, but certainly depicting our Lord. Same with the word Lord, Kyrios, which is the word for Jehovah. That's what they translated Jehovah, both Jehovah Elohim and Adonai, the three names for God in the Old Testament, are translated in the Greek as Kyrios, which is the word here. So we start with the first one. Go to Acts 17, verse 24. And I'm not going to rush through this. This might be one of those things where I have to cut it off this morning and finish it on Christmas Eve. And so if you're interested in putting the two together. First, we have soter, which is Savior, Deliverer, and Preserver. That's what this word means, S-O-T-E-R in the Greek, soter. It's where the theological word soteriology comes from this, which is the doctrine of the Savior. Savior, meaning saving me from what? Deliverer, delivering me from what? That's important. As a believer, I'm saved from the second death. I'm delivered from not only death, but sin, and the barrier that exists between me and God. The ledger of debt that I had against God has all been wiped clean by Him. And isn't it interesting that this is the first name that they state? Because unless I know Him as Savior, I can't know Him as Christ. And I certainly can't know Him as Lord. Because Lord means authority of all. Right? And if I'm not saved, if He doesn't bridge the gap between me and God, I can't call Him Lord. No unbeliever can call Him Lord. And Christos, which means the anointed one, He's chosen for something. Without Him as my Savior, I can't even peek into that chosen purpose. Why was He chosen? And for what purpose? It's very, very significant to know those things. And without being saved, I can't. So the order here is significant. Savior is first because Savior is our introduction to Him. And because of that, He comes into the world as this babe, this child in an obscure place, Bethlehem. It's nothing. It's a nothingness place. Just about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And according to the prophecy where this Christos would be born, He was born there in a cave. We're pretty much sure it's not like a barn or a stable, but in that area they kept a lot of their animals in alcoves in the mountainsides or the hillsides. It's a very hilly place. It's in Judea. It's very hilly. And so it's likely that He was born in one of these caves that are in the side of the hill. And there's nothing there. But yet, everybody knew it. It didn't take long for the whole world to know that He was born there. And that, again, is you can't, once you understand Him, you can't ball it up, lock it inside yourself, and hide it away. You can't. It's got to come out. And it's exactly what happens here. So, first we see Him as a preserver. He's the preserver since He gives to all life. And that's our lives, not just bios, not our biological lives, but to truly live. And to truly live is to truly know. What's the difference between an animal that's alive and a human? The human in the image of God has a conscience. The human in the image of God has a self-consciousness and a wisdom. You know, animals just go through emotions. You know, they do what they're instinctively. And we have that too. I mean, we have quite a bit of that in ourselves. And a lot of people live only in their instincts, or as what the Bible calls in the New Testament, their splagnon, the Greek word for your reins or your innards or your guts. And it means they just go by their gut. But truly, the person, all people who truly live are truly great thinkers. And that doesn't mean you're a genius in the world system, but it means that you think Right? What's the Word of God? What is it transforming in us as we learn? It's to transform the mind so that we can think as our Lord thought. We can think as God thinks. We can love. We can have the fruit of the Spirit as God does. And so that's true life. And with that life now, because an unbeliever can't seek for Him. The unbeliever, and if you know this as well as I do, I didn't go looking for salvation. Salvation came to me. Same for all of us. God brings the gospel to us. He calls us. No one, the Bible, it says it just like that. No one seeks for God. That's Romans 3. We're all gone astray like sheep. No one seeks for God. No one knows God. No one knows anything about it. But God came to us. And as such, now we can seek Him. So look at Acts 17:24. This is Paul in Athens. And he's walking around in Athens and he sees all these Greek statues that represent all their gods, their Greek mythology. And he comes across one that says to an unknown God. And he says this in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needs any, or as though He needed anything." And we saw that last week. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us to glorify Him. He gives us the privilege of sharing in His glory. "Since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should," what? "Seek God, preserved alive," for what reason? "To seek Him, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said." And he quotes, isn't this great? He quotes a Greek poet. And he quotes him, "For we also are His offspring." And this is word for word from a fifth line of an astronomical poem by a man named Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S. And this Greek philosopher grew up in the very same area that Paul did, except 300 years before Paul did. Around 300 B.C., this man lived in Cilicia, where Paul did, where Tarsus is. And so Paul would have known him, would have known about his poetry. And Paul, once he comes to know Christ, sees in these words an actual truth. Although this man, Aratus, doesn't ascribe it to Jehovah. But isn't it interesting that he writes a truth in the midst of a system that is false, which is Greek mythology? And it shows us, as we looked at this again last week also, that there's a bit of truth in every false system, because the people who make the false systems, which are directed by Satan in the kingdom of darkness, they grab bits, fragments of God's truth, and they take those fragments out of the context of God's truth, and they build philosophies out of them, or ideologies, mythologies, whatever you want to call it. And so is the Greek mythology completely 100% wrong? The answer is no. On the whole, is it wrong? Yes, obviously. But within it, there is some truths. And Paul grabs that truth. He plucks it out, right? The Greeks took that truth, put it in a wrong system, so it loses its context. You lose context of something, you lose its truth. Paul takes it back out and puts it into the context of where it was originally. And so what we have here is God preserving pagan Greeks. Now again, God searches for them, but how does He search for us? What came to you was truth. And it wasn't God who spoke it to me, it was a person. We received the gospel from somebody. Somebody either wrote it down or said it to us, or it was recorded and we heard it. And so God even preserves the pagan Greeks so that the fragment of truth that they took from Him, which Paul quotes here, would be preserved and might then lead some to the one from whom that truth came. And that's what he's doing. He's walking around in Athens taking their stolen truths, putting it back into the context of the right truth and presenting the truth to them. The true truth. Truth. Say truth again. So, no, we don't seek for God, but God has left His Word throughout the whole world. It's everywhere. In some places it's hidden, but it's God the Holy Spirit's job to bring that and manifest that to us. Now, Christ comes into the world to preserve us alive for this very reason. So he continues, verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, meaning it's not an idol or an image. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent or change their minds. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's no such thing as a dead Savior. How did he save us if he himself could not be delivered from death? Therefore, he is alive. And because he is alive, we are alive, and we can now seek him fully. There's no barrier anymore between us and God. So he is our deliverer. Again, on the word soter, he is our deliverer, and so we have hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our soter, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is what? Our hope. What is it like to be hopeless? It's a terrible thing. To be hopeless means to have nothing, to have no future. And people who are hopeless, they lose all desire to live for good, for the good. People are hopeless, and I'm sure you've been in a situation like that, where you're like, what the heck? It's hopeless. It doesn't matter what I do. And so that takes all the restraints off of you, doesn't it? To just do whatever. Whatever. That sounded like a New England there. To do whatever, right? You to just, why? Because there's no restraint anymore. It's hopeless. What is the point? And that people live like this. There's so many people in the world who have no desire for the things of God or the church or, you know, for any of it because they have no hope. Are they saved? You know, do they know they're saved? And do they know their Savior if they are saved? That hopeless. Hopeless is why bother? All is lost. All is gone. There is no hope. Many have such lives. Do they admit it? Oh no, they disdain to admit it. That's to admit great weakness. Yet because our Lord is the one true soter, the one true Savior, every believer has a living hope that is intriguing. And intriguing why? Because this life that He has given to us by His birth and death and resurrection is a plan of great chance, risk, peril, joy, adversity, you name it. It's like the greatest story that could ever be written is your life, mine, if we choose to live it the way that we are called to live it. It's not just going, living, existing. That's biological life. It's not just going through the motions. I get up, I work, I eat, I work, I come home, I eat, I watch TV, I sleep, rinse and repeat. That's my whole life until I expire. That's not a... Would you read that story? No one would. But ours is truly a life of intrigue, of adventure. And it's also sure. You know, the risk, technically, is not so much one. Because my Savior has totally and 100% saved me. I have eternal life. I can't lose it. Therefore, it's sure. Will He deliver me? The promise is yes. He always will. And I have an eternal future. And that's all due to Him, a babe that came into the world as the world's Savior. Go to 2 Timothy 1, please. This Savior, Christ Jesus, reveals the true spirit of man. All right, this is God who's become a man. Therefore, it is the one way in which God sees that man should be. Right? God becomes a man, and this is Him. This is Him, Jesus, born of Mary. Therefore, that man is the one that God desires man to be. Now, I'm not going to become the Savior of the world. No, we're not called to do that. We're not called to be God men or God women. We're not called to be that. We are called to be in His image. And by as new creatures in the church age, we are made new creatures in His image. He is in us and we're in Him. So in fact, the life that has been given to you, the spiritual life, is the life that God deems man to be. That is in accordance with His will. Therefore, there is no other life. Everything else is a forgery, a fake, and a failure. So our Savior has revealed the true spirit of power. The only good news. Our salvation and calling, and our life and our immortality. Right? What's under your tree this year? Immortality. Right? It's a lot better than some socks. Whatever else you got. It's immortality. What's under my tree? My Savior. My Lord. My Christ. So Paul writes 2 Timothy 1:7. This is the last epistle he writes before he dies. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, meaning fear, but of power and love and discipline. Now, see those three words that we... There's a reason why they're put together, separated by the conjunction chi, a Greek conjunction for and. Power, love, and discipline. So we would call this true Christmas spirit. That power, love, and discipline. And what is discipline? Is obedience. All three harmonize like a symphony in the heart of man, giving him an undying spirit of life. See, alone, what if I have power but no love? I'm a tyrant. Correct. What if I have power and no discipline? Well, then I'm a tyrant who's out of control. What if I have discipline but no love? I don't know. OCD comes to mind. I have great discipline, but, you know, I have no love. You know, if you take any one of these out, you leave an incomplete man. They all have to be there. Power, true power to live with an undying spirit, but love, which is the bond of unity, and my sacrifice, my forgiveness, my compassion, my gentleness, not taking into account wrong suffered, believing all things, hopes all things, you know, all those words that define love. And then there's discipline. I am obedient to my Lord. Where'd that life come from? That manger. All right, that's Him. It is of the, as He'll say here, the Savior. He appeared as our Savior to give us this. It's a symphony. We have to have all of them. Sometimes we have great discipline and we lose our love. And, you know, in maturity, we learn to harmonize all three of these into a fabric of great life, an undying spirit. And I like that He uses spirit here, you know, instead of soul. Spirit is like a will. You know, what drives you? That's what the word spirit kind of gets to. So therefore, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He who has saved us and called us by a holy calling, not according to our works. In other words, the call itself is a gift. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of what? Our soter, Christ Jesus, our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, Savior is the first name announced by the angels, so that we could now what? Go over the wall to the crumbled wall, go over to His side and learn of these things. That now, what do you have because He's your Savior? A spirit of power, love, and discipline. Eternal life. The good news, which is the gospel. The fact that you have life and immortality and that death is abolished for you, you don't even have to fear that. If you don't fear death, you don't fear anything, right? So verse 11, now Paul then now jumps to what? I'm a preacher and an apostle and a teacher for this very thing. And so what Paul jumps to from the gifts of the Savior, life, the Spirit, he jumps from that to his own calling, which is what? Due to those gifts. None of us are apostles, but we're all called to do something. We're all spiritual gifts, we're all called to do something. And it shows us here that it wasn't a calling to him of burden. It's like, boy, I better do this or I'm going to lose my salvation. Boy, I better earn my salvation. Boy, I better get out there and hustle and please God or he might, you know, condemn me. No, he said clearly, it's not according to our works, it's a gift. So by the gifts, what do they do once I see this life and I have this Spirit? If you have a Spirit within you of power and love and discipline, what would you do with that? You going to hide it? If you had the greatest story that was ever written and you wrote it yourself and here's the manuscript, would you throw it in a drawer? No, you'd publish it because you'd want others to read it. God's Bible, God's story, His Lord, His Christ, our Lord. It's the greatest story ever told. That was one of the movie titles for it, right? It is the greatest story ever told, and it can't be hidden. As the Lord said so beautifully, you don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket. What was the point of lighting the lamp? If this is in you, this life of Spirit, the Spirit of discipline, love, and power, what it does is propels us and inspires us to walk in this very life. So Paul goes from what the Savior gave me to what I must now do. Is it a necessity for him? Yeah. But not because he's earning anything, but because he is this life. God has gifted all of us with the call to spread the gospel of the true Spirit of power, the only good news, our salvation and calling, and life and immortality to our little corners of the world. I can't go over to Syria, and no, I don't really want to, but I can't go over to the Middle East and spread this message, not today anyway, but in our own corner of our world, we are. Once this life flows through you, what that Savior is flows through you. It cannot be kept to itself inside any of us any more than an obscure birth of a child in a cave in an obscure town like Bethlehem could have been kept silent. It wasn't. The angels announced to the shepherds, and then in time, the whole world knew. This little place in the middle of nowhere, it couldn't be kept silent. Go to 1 John 4, because we'll see John communicates the same thing. The Savior, the revealer of all true life, the Savior, the deliverer, the preserver, propels us towards Him and propels us in this life. John says in verse 14, 1 John 4:14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's a Greek word, homologeo. And here in this context, it means public confession. Now, it's not just the words, it's also the life. When your opportunities come to have this confession, but you never know who's actually watching you at all times or thinking about you. The manner in which we live this life in the spirit of love, power, and discipline will be noticed. Because it's awfully rare in this world. Just like a Savior was really rare in this world, completely unique. Well, Him manifesting Himself through you is just as rare. And it will be seen. And so John says here, we beheld Him, and so what? We bear witness of Him. If I know the greatest man who ever lived, oh, I'm never going to tell anybody about him. I can't. You have to. Right? This life in you has to come out. And that's what they communicate. It is confessed openly to the world around us. So too true were the angels. Can you imagine the awe in the hearts, if they have such a thing, of the angels who were witness to God becoming a man in order to be man's savior? Can you imagine the awe that they had in announcing this to the shepherds? This was never done for them. We don't know the story of their salvation or what God had done for them, but we know in Hebrews that it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that he helped man but not angels. And however that goes down, of course, in the justice of God, it's perfect. But he hasn't done this for him. God never became an angel. He makes that clear. He became a man. And he became the best of us. You know, there's no one to ever match him, not even close. He became the best man. And yet the best of us, the best man, saved us. He can't save us without serving us. In other words, as he said, I've come to serve, not to be served. He's the best of us, and he served us. And that is the meaning of Savior. Go to Daniel 9 now, please. Preserves you alive, delivers you from all things, saves you from death and sin. Don't be afraid, for today, in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior. That's your introduction. Now that he is... Who is he? Christ. Christos. Now this is a title. His name's Jesus. Christ means, well, we'll see here in a second, chosen, anointed. And this word anointed or chosen means chosen for a purpose. Now when God chooses you, there's a purpose for it. It's not just arbitrary thing. The fact that you've been elected means that you have a predestination. The two go hand in hand. In other words, you have a plan. God has determined for you a purpose, and yours is unique to you. So Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, O-S? C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S means anointed, and it translates the word Messiah in the 70. Now that's the Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now there's some people, you know, there's always people who attack the Bible, and this is very rarely used of Christ in the Old Testament. Rarely. And in fact, the places that it is used, you could argue that it's not used for him. And so their attack is there's no Messiah in the Old Testament. And that is just so ridiculous. In the New Testament, I believe it's 150-something times it's used of him, and only of him. But naturally, it's a Greek word. But we do see him, we'll see him here in chapter 9 of Daniel, that it is used of him in the Septuagint. It's used of him, and it can't be anyone else but him. But whether he's called, whatever he's called in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of names for him. They all point to the same person. And it's just one of these sordid, silly attacks against him. In the Old Testament, it's applied to priests. They were anointed. Same, they call them Christos. They use this word. When the priest was anointed with the holy oil, particularly the high priest, he was called Christos. The prophets are called anointed of God. Same word. The king of Israel was described as anointed of the Lord. And there's an unbeliever who's called a Christos in the Old Testament, who is Cyrus the Great, the first great king of Persia. And why was God calling this man, who's a pagan worshiper, anointed or a Messiah? Because God chose him for a very particular purpose. You know, Cyrus was great. I mean, he deserves the name. There's a lot of people in history called somebody the great. They ain't so great. Like Herod. Herod, the one around at the birth of Christ who sought to kill him, was called Herod the Great. That man was nothing but nothing like that. Anyway,
Cyrus was great because he just ran right over Babylon, the Median Empire. He just was massive victory on the battlefield. And you know why he was so victorious on the battlefield? Because of God. He didn't know it. He walks right into Babylon. Babylon didn't even put up a fight. They were like, Cyrus, just come in and rule us. We don't want any problems. And he did. He came in. He took over the whole place. And why was he there? Why was he taking over Babylon? Because the Jews were there in captivity. And Cyrus was chosen to say to the Jews, go back home. Rebuild your city. Right? He's chosen by God. So he's called anointed. So Christos means chosen for a purpose or a task by God. It is used of someone who has been selected for a special purpose. Now, in the New Testament, this is never used of anyone besides Christ. So though I am chosen for a purpose, I would never call myself a Christos. However, it does say that we have an anointing in the New Testament, and that is at salvation. You were anointed. You were indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and made the holy temple of God. But this title is only used for him. As I said, it is infrequently used of him. Look at Daniel 9:25. This two times used here and one time in the Psalms. But it's enough. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince. Messiah here is the Greek, in the Septuagint, it's Christou, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-U. And he says, at that time, the decree to restore to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And by the way, if you calculate this all out, which plenty of people have done, you can take it right to the day of when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on the back of the colt. It points right to it. You know, a week is 7 years. So you do all the calculation and you come right to that day where he walked into Jerusalem. So you see here, he's called Messiah, the Prince. There will be 7 weeks, sorry, in 62 weeks, 69 total. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's a prophecy of the tribulation to come. And in its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. In Psalm 2:2, again, another place that it's used of him. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And you could argue there that that doesn't mean somebody else besides the coming Messiah. But if you read the whole context of Psalm 2, which we have several times, it's unmistakably about him. Oh, I said 150. 521 times it's used in the New Testament, Christos. So a huge explosion of chosen. Right? And it makes sense. After he's born, before he's born, that chosen plan for him begins at his birth. In fact, the first place we find Christos used is Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1. And what, the first verse, the first gospel of the whole New Testament. 521 times. Because after his birth, he was chosen. And this the prophecy you see in Daniel is a prophecy about what? Again, after you get the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, then Messiah, the Prince, will come. Come how? Alive. Not as a theophany, not as an angel of the Lord, not as a manifestation of, you know, some God in like a burning bush or something like that, but actually as a man, alive. And so now in the New Testament, this title explodes all over the pages. He was chosen for a great purpose, the greatest purpose. He was chosen as a prophet, a priest, and a king. He was chosen to bring salvation and redemption to the world full of sinners. He was chosen to reveal the Father to mankind. He He was chosen to reveal the love of God as well as the righteousness and justice of God. His birth is the day in history when that choice was made a reality. And from that, we should all rejoice. And I know that you do, but I mean, sometimes in Christmas, right, it's still, even though we know better, we can get caught up in, boy, I got to buy all this, and I got to do all that, and I got to decorate this, and I got to get everything ready, and blah, 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 blah. And we know better. We know far better. Even though we know that he wasn't born on December 25th, it's very likely that he wasn't born. He's probably born in the spring. But no matter, this is the time that we celebrate it. No one knows the day of his birth. We celebrate it now. It's a season which we celebrate it. And this should be a time of rejoicing for us. It's like a birthday party for your favorite person. Right? It's what it is. And it should be like that. We should not allow ourselves, although I know it's impossible at times, but allow ourselves to get caught up in the commercialism and hecticness of it. Immediately after his birth, he is sought for under this title. When the Magi came to Jerusalem looking for the birth of the Messiah, it says in Matthew 2:4, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes, the people, he began to inquire of them. This is Herod the Great here. And began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Christos. Where is the chosen one, the anointed one, supposed to be born? The Magi came looking for him. They came to the Herod's palace in Jerusalem, inquiring of him, and Herod set to his priests and scribes when he was to be born. And they say, they go look, right? And they go look up in Micah, and they find, yeah, it's Bethlehem. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Known to come to the world as such, a Samaritan woman reveals him. This is at the well with the Samaritan woman, our Lord and her. In John 4:25-26, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Right? Even she knows this. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said, well, if I see him, I'll let you know. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am. There's no he there. It's ego. Ego I me. I am. I who speak to you am he. This title, this chosenness, you know, now after the Savior now brings me together with him, right? Now I find out about his chosen calling. It turns out that my chosen calling is intricately connected with that. And so I find that God has a plan for my life. A great one. You know, if you are ever as a young person looking for guidance, maybe as an old person looking for guidance, and there didn't seem to be anybody in your life who was able to give it. You know, some people have been very, very fortunate to be born with very good parents who led them, instructed them, and showed them the way. And there's plenty who don't have that. And they grow up in the world for any kind of guidance whatsoever. Unfortunately, sometimes they fall into the hands of people who guide them in the wrong direction. And yet, once you find out through after salvation, now you have a Lord, a Savior, who is your guide, who has given you a plan and a purpose. And therefore, if you've never had any great person in authority over your life who was able to guide you in the right direction, fear no more, because now you have one. And no one's written you a letter this long. Right? This is big. This is all for you. All things are for your sakes. And so you have that guide. And so Peter... Well, I'm sure Peter had some a good father. I don't know. But we know of Peter as being generally instinctively rambunctious, I guess, or just not always getting it right, but ready to take the risk on getting it right, but generally getting it wrong. And yet he's completely changed after he sees the resurrected Christ. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:29. Because what he speaks of here at Pentecost uses this title Christos with great authority. and conviction. And when he says it, everybody in the Greek-speaking world knows what he means by Christos. Now, the English word has become kind of obscure for us because most people just think of Christ as the person Christ, and that's fine. It's just that the, what people don't understand is the integral meaning of the word meaning chosen for a purpose. And we have to see that in him. So, Acts 2:29, a drastically changed Peter, witness of the resurrection of the Christ, beneficiary of his life and prayers, and blessed with the authority to lead the Lord's brethren, speaks boldly and passionately of the Christ and makes clear that the one spoken of in the Old Testament is certainly Jesus. The one born into the world is the Christ. Acts 2:29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, prophesied 1 Samuel chapter 17, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christos, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He looked ahead in verse 31 and spoke of the resurrection of the Christos. So here's another part of his chosenness to be what? The King of Israel. To sit on David's throne throughout the 1,000-year millennial reign and on to into eternity. It's a part of his calling, his chosenness. So he says in verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, and this is the next word coming up, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So, chosen Christos for a purpose moves to Lord. And Lord, Kyrios, means authority over all. The one who died, authority over all. The one who suffered, authority over all. The one who was called to suffer at the hands of men, to die on a cross, to be mocked and ridiculed and looked upon as a loser, all chosen for that suffering, to be under the authority of Pilate, to be under the authority of the Sanhedrin, now, through after resurrection, ascension, and session, becomes Lord of all. So the angels have this order perfect, as they should. Savior, Christos, and then Lord. So he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, that's a drastic change for Peter. I love to look at this kind of thing. It's exciting to me. Most of the stories that I love the most to read are about people and their struggles, adventures, failures, successes. And, of course, when it works out well for them, those are the best stories, I think. Chris and I went to go see Christmas Carol up in Portland last night. I've seen A Christmas Carol like 50 times. I never tire of it. Never. We just loved it. There's a play up in Portland. The transformation of Scrooge from what he was to what he became at the end is brilliantly done by Charles Dickens. Brilliant. When did Peter first hear of him? And so now we backtrack from this. This is Peter at Pentecost in the temple. Not in the temple, but he's on the outside of the temple. Stating this with boldness. He's the Christ. And even says to them, the one that you crucified. He's putting his life in danger there when he says that. But he doesn't care anymore. What he cares about, he hasn't lost hope, that kind of not caring, but what he cares about is the calling of Jesus. He cares about the Christos. And so that has given him his calling. The one born into the world has given Peter, this obscure fisherman from nowhere, a calling upon his life that is profound. Who doesn't know Peter now throughout the whole world? Right? The same would be true for you and me, not throughout the whole world, but I checked the other day to see how many people watched my video. We're up to like 100 and something. I'm like, come on, man, I'm not going to get viral at 100 and something. I'm going to just keep clicking on it all day as I study. That's just arrogance, right? I'm expecting like 10,000 or something. Anyway, that's not our calling. Our calling is, you know, an invisible hero in the church age is going to be announced to the Father and the angels, is he not? It's part of your reward. The Lord is going to announce you with your new title, your new name, to the Father and all the angels. You're going to be famous. But that's not what we're in it for. But yet the calling upon all of us, because of the calling of Christ, see, that word Christos now comes to mean our election and calling. It's a phenomenal calling. So just imagine the change from when he first heard of him. We'll go way back now, John 1:41. His brother Andrew, who is a fellow fisherman with Peter. And Peter and Andrew have definitely heard John the Baptist. They've come and listened to him speak. It says in John 1:41, he, Andrew, found his own brother Simon, this is Peter, and said to him, "We found the Christ. We found the Messiah. We found the Christos." And it's really unfortunate that we don't have Peter's response to this, because I bet it's a humdinger. I bet. He probably laughed at Andrew, probably said some snide remark or something. And yet, does Simon know this? No, but, you know, it's okay. Since there's no response stated, maybe he didn't care. Maybe he was like, didn't believe it. But because he's called, the Lord's not going to leave him alone. So what happens is the Lord goes to the Sea of Galilee and gets in Peter's boat. Right? And that's how the Lord gets to us. Right? He came into the world. Well, how did the shepherds know? Because angels came to them and told them, go to the city of David and see him. Same for you and me. The calling upon your life, God will bring it right to your face. And the sad thing for the human race, and it's so very sad, is that so many of us say, nah, I'm busy. There's something else more important. And that's sad. And you're giving up the greatest calling that you could have ever, ever dreamed of. So we go back, now we go forward, and it's Peter who actually says in Matthew 16:15-16, when the Lord asked them, because they went out, and when he sent them out to be witnesses, they went out to the various towns and they spread the fact, the gospel message, the kingdom of God has come and the Messiah has come. And he asked them, well, who do the people say that I am? And some people, they volunteered what they heard. Some said you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist alive again, and so on. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who announces. Peter answered and said, thou art the Christos, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by specifically, he could have said, you are the Lord. He could have said, you are the Savior. But he says Christos because he's referring to the fact that this Lord of his, this God, has been chosen for a very special, special purpose. And Peter gets it. He understands it. And then Peter messes this up again, as he loves to do. After the Lord's resurrected, the Lord says to him, Peter, you're going to be girded and taken to a place against your will, and it's there you're going to die. You're going to be taken, and someone's going to lead you somewhere, and you're going to die. And what did Christ communicate to him? His calling. And he said, well, what about John? Right? That's John's calling. That's not your calling. And, you know, this calling is all tied into that very name. You have been called, and that calling is unique to you. Imagine how you've changed since you first heard him. Imagine. Again, I love the story of people's lives. It's the most interesting things in the world, I think. And even, and you know, you don't have to, we don't always think of our own lives. Some people are quite absorbed with their own lives, I understand, but mostly we don't, I don't think. But if you go back to when you first heard him, first believed, you think of yourself back then, and you know, how has he changed you? That's your calling. Peter could speak so confidently about Christ. And note what we just read in Acts, he uses these Old Testament scriptures to speak of him as the Christ. Where did he get the wisdom of all those Old Testament scriptures? I mean, he's just a fisherman from Galilee. The resurrected Lord sat with all the apostles. This is in Luke chapter 24. And he taught them about himself from the Old Testament. See, it's another part of our calling, is that he always prepares us before we're called to be used. He sat with them in the room when he appeared to them. It was the second appearance to them as a group. And he sat with them, and in Luke 24, 44 through 45, he explained himself from the Old Testament. Probably hours and hours long Bible study of him in the Old Testament. And then after some days later, when Peter has this opportunity to speak about Christ in front of all of these Jews in Jerusalem, all of a sudden all this wisdom of Old Testament scripture comes to his mind. And he's able to use it. Why? Because in our calling, when we're chosen, God prepares us for the task. He doesn't just give us a script and say, all right, run out there, good luck. He prepares us all the time. And that's Christmas, right? What a great season this is. When we think of his birth, we need to think of also all that birth has given to us. You know, all the gifts that comes with that. You have a Savior, you have a Christ, you have a calling, which is a life, and you have the Lord. His accusers even claimed that he was the Christ. Ah, this is just perfect. His accusers claimed that he was the Christ. And so just like we found little itty bits of truth in Greek mythology, we even find itty bits of truth in evil people. Right, God's words all over the place. Luke 23:2. It says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now that was a lie. He didn't say that. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And saying that he himself is Christ, the King. He said he's the Christ. Yeah, you're damn right. He is. In Mark 14:61-62, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. It is his second coming. Are you the Christ? I am. Yes. And by saying this, he condemns himself to death, and he knows that. But he has to say it. All of the questions he kept silent. But this question he answered. Are you the Christ? I am. Why doesn't he care about being sentenced to death? That's what the Christos is called to do. He understands that fully. He knows. He announced it several times. So he's not scared to do it. And neither should we be. This Christos is your calling. Now, the miracle of a virgin having a baby, angels announcing it, the whole world knowing of it, and what he did through his life on Calvary, the miracle of the resurrection, the miracle of the ascension, and now the next one, because we're out of time, so we'll finish up Lord on Christmas Eve. And now he is all Lord, Lord of all authority. He has all authority over all things. What in the world do we have to fear? When the plan of God calls you to go forth in something, somewhere, to do, to learn, to grow, to change. You know, God puts upon your heart, this needs to change now. You know, it's time. It's time now you're mature enough. It's time for this next step. And we fear that because none of us like change. Why fear it? All of this was done for you and for me. And that's the gift. I mean, this time of year, we just should think about the gift and celebrate it. Celebrate it and celebrate it and celebrate it more. Celebrate it again. And then know, right, after the new year, make some resolution. No, I'm just kidding. No, but and know that this whole thing is a gift to you so that, you know, there's a purpose for it. The calling upon our lives, which is a great, great thing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for who he is and what he has done. Thank you that he has done so for us. If there was just one of us who needed it, he would have done it. And so thank you for calling us Father and for your special love. And we ask that your Spirit would again enlighten our hearts concerning the things that we've learned. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering and let you go. Thanks to the band again for doing the live music. It was great. And great service. Thanks. Whatever you're doing, Roger. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we give in worship of you so that your word from this small ministry may go out to the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's listening to my voice who has not come to believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. This man is God in the flesh, and he has come into the world, yes, as a child that we celebrate this season, but he grew. He went to the cross. He died for the sins of the whole world, and then he was resurrected in glory. He was resurrected because he finished the work of paying for the sins of the whole world. We're all sinners, and we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. And so it has been offered to you freely. It is, you don't have to do anything, change anything, even say anything. All you have to do is in your own heart believe that Jesus Christ is that Lord and Savior. And that's because you can reject his offer because he's given us free will. But if in your free will you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Bible says clearly that you are saved forever and you have eternal life. So I entreat you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for again for service this morning, and may you bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen.